I want to welcome all of you here today, but in particular, I know that the youth have been joining us for the sermon for the month of December, and as I look around, I realize that they're preparing the snack today. So they're not joining us today, but I know my sermons are deep, and they're not short, and so for this month, I've been trying hard to make sure that at least at the beginning, I have some sort of a movie connection or pop culture connection to help engage our young people, but they've found other ways to avoid my sermons. That's okay. They're serving. I can't argue with them. They're serving. That's okay. I'm just going off the information I was given. They're in there for Advent. All right. That's good. There you go. Today is the fourth Sunday in Advent. This is the week that we focus on love. And of all of the weeks of Advent, hope, joy, peace, and love, I think this is one of the most important. Because this is the one that I think is affecting our culture the most right now. And so the young people may not be in here, but if you have a young person, you can talk with them about this after the service today and on your drive home or over lunch or dinner, whatever that may be. As most of you know, I have a six-year-old little girl, and so that means that over the past 3 years, my education on Disney princesses has gone through the roof. I know more now than I ever knew before, and it's amazing. I've learned more in 3 years than in like the 40 years before that. One of Megan's favorite movies is Frozen, and you may be aware there's a new one out right now. Megan's already seen it in the theater 3 times, and our house is inundated with Frozen dolls, Frozen blankets, Frozen shirts, Frozen pencils, everything. But in the first Frozen movie, it's the story of two orphaned girls, two sisters, one of whom has mysterious ice powers, and the other one who sets out to bring her home when she accidentally freezes their country. Elsa, the older sister who has the ice powers, accidentally freezes her sister Anna, and Anna is then wounded and she's slowly freezing to death. And Anna is told that, quote, only an act of true love will save her. So in typical Disney fairy tale fashion, Anna then starts pursuing male figures who she thinks loves her, and hopefully they will kiss her and she will be saved. And this is the act of true love that she's looking for to bring her salvation. But in the end, contrary to the stereotype of the typical Disney formula, Anna does not get saved by the kiss of a man. Instead, in order to save Elsa, as we saw in the clip, from the villain, Anna interposes herself between the two of them, and as she freezes solid, the villain's sword hits her and breaks, and she saves her sister, freezing solid to death in the process. Her sister Elsa realizes what has happened, drapes herself over Anna in a weeping sisterly hug, and then Anna thaws and is saved. So instead of romantic love saving Anna, as in so many other fairy tales, in this case, it was sisterly love. Now, over the past few years, I have heard this narrative and this soundtrack being played in other rooms. First it was like YouTube compilations of people's favorite scenes, and then I think 2 Christmases ago, Megan actually got the DVD, and so I've heard the movie many, many, many times, and seen parts of the movie many, many, many times. But I'll tell you, I actually had it wrong. I thought about the ending, having popped in and seen it a couple of times, I honestly thought that instead of the kiss from the hero saving Anna, it was the sisterly hug from Elsa that saved Anna. And it was actually only recently that I watched the ending carefully one time that Megan was watching it, and it clicked for me. The act that saved Anna was not the sisterly hug as a parallel to the heroic kiss. The act that saved Anna was her own self-sacrifice, her sacrificial love. She sees the male hero that she thinks will save her. She turns away from him in order to save her sister. And so instead of it, and so she turns down the Prince Charming equivalent, and sacrifices herself to save her sister. The very last words Elsa says, "You saved me. You sacrificed yourself for me." And Anna says, "I love you." As if, of course. Our culture idolizes romantic love. This is why in so many fairy tales for the past 70 years, in movies, romantic love is the source of salvation. Lately, some movies like Shrek and Frozen have kind of pushed back against this stereotype. In Shrek, the princess, when she's transformed, who's transformed into a troll, when the curse is broken, she stays a troll and she's happy, right? Or an ogre. She's an ogre. And in Frozen, we see this pushback that instead of it being romantic love from a man, it is sisterly love is the main component, and it's an act of self-sacrifice. And it wasn't just that Anna felt great love for her sister, but that she acted on that love in a way that was very costly to herself. I'm glad then that there's at least one movie that challenges the supremacy of romantic love. There are, in fact, many kinds of love. In Greek, we have often talked about the fact that there are four words that get translated love in English, but I've actually discovered this week there are even more words that describe different experiences or kinds of love. So there's at least seven different Greek words that all have connotations of various experiences of, that we would term love. There are many experiences we call love. Some of these are attached to strong emotions, such as a parent's love for their child, a romantic love between two people attracted to one another. Other experiences describe less our feelings and more our disposition or our attitude towards something. For instance, I love bacon. My family gets a great kick out of buying me bacon stuff because it's an easy gift to get, and the bacon jokes abound. I enjoy bacon. It is one of my favorite foods. But saying I love bacon is radically different from saying I love my wife, which is also different from saying I love my daughter. So we use the same word love to describe several very different experiences. I don't have strong emotions for bacon. I just really enjoy it. I do have strong emotions for my wife, strong emotions for my daughter. I love God and I love my church. Those are also different experiences, and frankly, I don't always have strong emotions for you, but my attitude and disposition towards you is one of love. There's friendship love, which is a deep love of intimacy between friends, also called brotherly love. Friendship love is called brotherly love. There's an enduring love between husband and wife, sometimes called to stand in love rather than to fall in love. We are fascinated as a culture with falling in love, but there's an enduring love that you see in couples who've been together for a long time. They're not falling in for each other, they're standing for each other and have been standing for a long time. They have endured. It is a love of perseverance. So our culture struggles to distinguish between kinds of love. Our culture is in all sorts of a muddle over love. Many years ago, there was a song, "Hello, I Love You, Won't You Tell Me Your Name?" That ain't love. That's something else. We are also, in our culture, one of the reasons why this is getting worse and worse is that as a culture, we are ruled by our feelings. We talk about being ruled by our hearts, but actually in Scripture, people who are ruled by their feelings, it says their God is their stomach. It is your gut that is the source of your feelings. And so we are ruled by our feelings. And so we see this coming together in our culture's current approach to sex and sexuality. I heard a story third hand about a mom of a teenage daughter, and this teenage daughter came to her and said, "I think I'm a lesbian." The mom said, "Okay, you know, tell me more about that. Why do you think you're a lesbian?" And the daughter proceeded to describe the affection that she has for her best friend, a girl, and how they spend time together, and they laugh together, and they enjoy each other's company, and they, you know, hug each other, and they do each other's hair and paint each other's nails, and all of these things. which, to be honest, that's just brotherly love or sisterly love, if you know, friendship love between two young women who are good friends. But because our culture is so confused about love, and because we are ruled by our feelings, our gut feelings, and because of the messages of our culture, this teenage girl was starting to wonder, does my affection with another girl mean I am a lesbian? Well, no, it doesn't. It means you have a good friend. But friendship in our culture is eroding. And, you know, even if you look at the movie, well, you look at the Lord of the Rings trilogy, written, you know, a fair amount of time ago, and now when the movies come out, there's all sorts of, you know, hints and whispers. Frodo and Sam, the two main characters, who are such good friends, our culture wants to sexualize that. It wants to say that, oh, are there, you know, homosexual undertones there? Tolkien would spin in his grave. This is called friendship. But we don't understand friendship anymore, and so we sexualize it. So our culture is incredibly confused about love, about affection, about intimacy, about feelings, and we want to sexualize everything. And so this is not, you know, this example of the young woman who's confused because she has a female friend is not the only example. Since the sexual revolution of the 1960s and the free love, that ain't love, the idea has become that sex is just a physical thing we do for fun. And so lots of people have confused friendship love with romantic love and pushed their friendship experiences into erotic love. And there are constant examples of people confusing friendship for romance or exploring and experimenting with erotic love with friends. Think about the workplace and how many times a male and a female coworker suddenly find they're having romantic relationships because they had mutual admiration and respect for one another. And instead of saying, wow, aren't I blessed that I have a really good friend, we sexualize those relationships and suddenly they're having affairs. So we really don't understand or can't process or maturely deal with these other kinds of love because our culture is so drenched in erotic love and idolizing romantic feelings. So far greater than romantic love is brotherly love, friendship love. But even greater than friendship love is self-giving love. The Bible describes the very character, the very nature of God as being love. This is our favorite word here, agape. 1 John, in his letter, his first letter, twice he says, God is agape. God is love. He doesn't say God feels love. He doesn't say that God just demonstrates love. It's an attribute of God, like God is a just God. God is a gracious God. You know, God is omnipotent. These are characteristics of God. These are not the nature of God. To say, we don't say, the Bible doesn't say God is justice. God is grace. It says God shows justice, upholds justice. God shows grace, is full of grace. The Bible says God is love. And so what is this love? Right? What is this love that we talk about that our culture so desperately needs to know more about? We're going to turn to a very famous verse that hopefully all of you are familiar with in John chapter 3. We're going to read John 3 verses 14 to 21. If you don't have a Bible but you would like to read along, raise your hand nice and high. Our ushers, if they see you from the back, will get a Bible to you. By way of context, Jesus is having a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, which means he's a Jewish leader. He is incredibly devout religiously. He is incredibly observant of not only all of those laws in the Old Testament that we struggle to read through, but all of the extra laws that have been added to them to make sure you don't even come close to violating them, and all of the various interpretations of them. If you have one of the church Bibles, page 752, John 3, verses 14 through 21. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, has been talking about being born again. He talks about being born from above. Nicodemus is confused. Jesus says, look, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't get it. And then he says in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly what he has done has been done through God. What's happening here in this passage, it begins with this tricky part, this reference to the Old Testament that for many people is a confusing one. What's going on here? The people of Israel have sinned greatly. They've been grumbling. God has sent a great number of poisonous snakes. They've bitten the Israelites, who are then dying of this poison. And God tells Moses to create a snake out of bronze and to lift it up on a pole. If you are familiar with the symbol for Blue Cross Blue Shield, the Blue Cross is the bronze snake from the desert in the book of Numbers. So this is an enduring image in our culture even today. And Jesus' point to Nicodemus is, and John's point to us in writing the gospel, is that God's grace brought healing to the snake bit people, but the means by which that grace was administered was the bronze snake. So the snake itself didn't heal. Later, centuries later, King Hezekiah had to destroy the snake because it was becoming an idol, and people were putting faith in the bronze snake to heal them instead of going to God to be healed. So we are always prone to mistake the means by which God brings salvation for the source of the salvation. So the people of Israel who were bitten by these snakes were to merely look at the snake in trust, lift their eyes up in faith to gaze upon the snake, believing that it would heal them, and by God's grace, they were healed. This is in contrast to saying, okay, you must go wash, you must go do this, you must go do these seven or eight things in order to be healed. It was a much simpler solution of look upon that which God has given you in simple faith and trust in order to be healed. And so that's what's happening here in this passage. Jesus is making this connection. Nicodemus would have trusted his obedience to the law. Jesus wants him to trust in the sent Son of God. And this is the great contrast, is that Nicodemus, a Pharisee, he's always going through copious rituals, ritual cleansing, ritual purification, and this is where he would have been putting his trust for his relationship with God, for his salvation. He would have trusted his own obedience to the law. Jesus wants him to trust in the sent Son of God, because all of those people in Israel who were saved from the snake poison, they didn't go and wash. They weren't following all of the rules that Nicodemus was following, and yet they were saved. This is the significant difference between trusting in oneself and trusting oneself to another, and trusting oneself to another's care. There's also important imagery going on here, because the snake was lifted up, all right, the bronze snake lifted up on a long pole for the people to see. Jesus is making an allusion here to his own death and on the cross of being lifted up. In the prophet Isaiah, which was written between, in the middle somewhere, between the numbers, the people looking at the bronze snake and between Christ, Isaiah has a number of references to the suffering servant being lifted up. And this lifting up is a source of both suffering for the suffering servant, but then also exaltation, glorification. So this tension is already present in Isaiah of lifting up for in suffering, but also lifting up for glory. And so in another interesting thing that I learned this week, it was an exciting week for me, I learned a lot. In Aramaic, which would have been Jesus' native language, the word for crucifixion, the word to crucify, is literally to lift up. And so Jesus, in speaking with Nicodemus, was probably speaking in Aramaic. And in Aramaic, he said, lifted up, which is also the word for crucify. And then this gets translated into Greek when John is writing years later. And so there's this wonderful, beautiful image that Jesus is already drawing on in this tension between suffering and glory or exaltation. So the lifted up imagery includes both crucifixion and exaltation. Crucifixion and exaltation. Those who look to the Son of Man with faith, trusting in him for salvation, Jesus says, will experience eternal life in him. Now, the Greek here is subtle. We have two verses. Verse 15 and 16 look very similar. Verse 15 says that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The Greek is slightly different in these two verses. And there's a meaning in the difference. And it's unfortunate that the NIV smoothed over those differences. Because in verse 15, it's not believes in him, it's whoever believes will have eternal life in him. And so those who believe have eternal life in Jesus, and that comes from believing in Jesus. And so there's actually here a subtlety about what you believe in and having life in are both in Jesus. Another exciting thing I learned this week about eternal life. In Greek, eternal life literally means life of the age to come. Again, I'm a little disappointed that our translations in English have always made this eternal life. That is a characteristic of the life, it is eternal. But we tend to think of salvation in terms of something that goes on and on without end. We think of it as something that begins when we die and go to heaven. We think of new life in Christ. We think of salvation. Well, you know, right now I'm alive, and when I die, then salvation comes. And when I die, then I have eternal life after that, that goes on and on and on. But when you think in terms of the actual Greek that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have life of the age to come." That suddenly brings eternal life into the here and now. It suddenly means that our eternal life isn't something that starts when we die. Our new life in Christ is something that starts now as we live. We're given new life now, it being the life of the age to come. It is life of the kingdom of God, so it won't end when our bodies die. And so the eternal life doesn't begin when we die. The eternal life begins when we come to Christ, and it supersedes it over, it goes over death. And so this new life in Jesus is life of the kingdom of God. This is our favorite diagram that is so helpful whenever we're talking about the kingdom of God, the age to come, the tension of living as a Christian in a fallen world. So we have the present age, or the age of sin, along the bottom. We have the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, at which point the kingdom of God, or the rule of God, comes across the top. Those continue until Christ returns. When Christ returns, this present age of sin ends, and all that is of the age of sin ends. But the kingdom of God continues forever. The kingdom of God and the age to come will continue forever. So life of the age to come continues along that gold bar across the top into eternity. So that's what Jesus is talking about with eternal life. That's what John is here describing for us. And so just as the kingdom of God is breaking into the world now with the death and resurrection of Jesus, the life of the age to come is breaking into our lives now. And it will then last into eternity. When the present age, the age of sin, the age of darkness ends, the life of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the coming age, will continue. So why does God give us this life of the kingdom of God, this life of the age to come? That's that famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Now there's a significance here. In John, the world means fallen creation and rebellion against God. I tend to think of the world as the globe, right? And okay, all of the people on the globe. But in John, world is a negative word. World is not, oh, it's just the planet. World is the world of darkness that is tainted and corrupted by sin. And so it is vitally important in understanding this verse that world is the fallen world, but that then also gives us incredible insight into the love that God has. The word world literally means the cosmos. So it's not just our planet, but it's all of creation. It is the dark, sinful world. But God loves that world. And the love of God described here is not awesome because it's so big that it encompasses the universe. It's awesome because it is so deep that it engages the sinful, rebellious world. The depth of God's love is the profound part here. Not the breadth of his love that it encompasses all of creation, which it does, but the depth of the love that it encompasses and is applied to and pursues the deepest, darkest recesses of the fallen world. And God loves that so much. And when you remember that God hates sin and yet loves the world tainted by sin, we realize that God's love is not a love of affection. His love is not motivated by, oh, I feel so nice and I have such warm feelings about the world. The world is the world of sin. God has hard feelings for it. And in spite of those feelings, his love still pursues the world. God's deep love for the world is in spite of his feelings towards the world. Remembering, world here, in terms of John, the fallen world, the sinful, rebellious world, the world that has rejected him, and the world that has besmeared his image in humanity. And so it's the depth of God's love for us that is so profound. This isn't about how God feels about the world that has rejected him, but describes his attitude towards, his stance towards the world. And so God's attitude towards the world is one of deep, self-giving, costly love. God's love for the lost world is so deep and profound that he gave. His was not just a love that he felt and he watched. It's not just that he loved the world so much he chose not to destroy. It's that he loved the world so much that he gave. And he gave so deeply and so personally that he sent his one and only son. As one scholar puts it, we humans cannot fathom the extent of this absolutely unique divine giving. When one stops to think of it as a real event in history, one can only bow one's head in wonder. This is the profound depth of the love that God has for the sinful, broken, corrupted world. And how do we gain access to this love? We must trust ourselves to Jesus. Believe, trust, and faith are all the same word in Greek. Believe, trust, and faith. Those who seek life of the age to come are not commanded to accomplish certain things. They're not to perform certain rituals. They're not to do anything else in order to receive the life of the age to come. Rather, like the Israelites in the desert looking at the bronze snake, we are simply to trust in God's one and only Son. We are to commit ourselves to his care. We are to entrust ourselves to him. The word is literally not just believe in Jesus, but believe into Jesus. Not just trust Jesus, trust into Jesus. There is a surrender involved here. There is a commitment involved here. It's not just believing certain facts to be true, but committing ourselves to those facts. It's like a person who's afraid to fly, and you can convince them of all of the facts of physics about the safety of flight. And excuse me, you can show them all of the records that, you know, the pilots and the crew are fully trained and they're good pilots and that, you know, the mechanics have all done a good job keeping the plane in good order and good working order. And the person can say, you're right. I'm convinced that flying on that airplane would be safe. And then they stay on the ground. True belief, true faith, true trust is I believe that it is safe to fly on that plane, so I will get on board. And that is the trust into Jesus. That is the belief into Jesus that John is talking about. Yes, you believe the facts to be true, and because those facts are true, you get on board. You entrust yourself to Jesus. You board the plane, right? And you let somebody else take off with you on board. That is faith, trust, and belief. Jesus came to save a world that had already condemned itself. You know, verse 17 says, Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. John then goes on to talk about all of the people whose lives are darkness and who stand condemned. It isn't Jesus' fault that we are condemned. He didn't come to condemn the world, but save it, because the world had already rejected God. The world was already condemned. People's response to Jesus is either to surrender to him or to reject him. When people reject Jesus, they are just confirming what was already true, that they have rejected God and are in rebellion against him. Remember, the light-dark, there's a light-dark theme in John. Jesus is the light of the world is in darkness. And so part of Jesus' role as the light of the world is to reveal what has been going on in the sinful darkness. Some respond to the light by turning away from the darkness. Others respond to the light with anger and moving deeper into the darkness to hide their deeds that would otherwise be revealed. Trusting then in Jesus means coming into the light and doing the truth. Doing the truth is verse 21, whoever lives by the truth. It's actually a Hebrew phrase. He who does the truth comes into the light. So that if you are doing the truth, you come into the light so it can be revealed and seen that this is what God is doing. It means living honorably, acting faithfully. With their new life of the age to come, believers, trusters, entrusting themselves into Jesus, are this new life of the age to come empowers them to live by the truth. It empowers us to live honorably, to live up to the calling we have received in Christ. This is what new birth is about. This is what new life in Christ is. It is life of the age to come. It's life of the kingdom of God. It's the life of heaven here on earth. And this is what it means to do the truth, to live the truth out. So what then do we do with this? I hope you've learned a few things. I learned some things this week. But first of all, we need a refresher course on love. We are constantly bombarded with messages that love is romantic, that love always leads to romantic expressions or erotic expressions or sexual expressions. And it's frightening how many TV shows and movies depict people engaging in sexual activities because they have a friendship or an admiration for one another. Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love. And to be honest, most of it was sexual love. Aphrodite worship is still alive and strong in our culture today, even if we don't use her name. Our culture bows and sacrifices to the goddess of sexual love at every turn. And if you tell somebody they shouldn't worship the goddess of love, they respond with anger. Romantic love and sexual desire are not the pinnacle of love. They are not the ultimate expression of love whatsoever. They are not all-powerful forces. They are not the source of salvation to bring new life or to end a boring life or to end a lonely life. You know, the saddest truth is that some of the loneliest people around are the people who've had the most sexual partners. We say that sex is fulfilling in our culture, and we say pursue sex at all costs. And you know, people who have multiple sexual partners are painted as heroes. And yet some of them are the most lonely people ever. And if you don't believe me, just watch an interview from somebody who's been in the pornography industry. Right? They are the priests and priestesses of Aphrodite and sexual goddess worship. And they are some of the loneliest, saddest people in our culture. Our culture needs to be reintroduced to genuine love. Our young people need to be taught that there are a variety of experiences that all get lumped in and called love, but they are not all sexual. They should not all be sexualized. Sex is not the ultimate expression of love. Sexual love, romantic love, is not the ultimate form of love. This is incredibly countercultural today, and so we need to teach it explicitly, and we need to model it for our young people and our young adults, and even our grown adults. You know, for the youth who are here, I see you've joined us again. Thank you. Thank you for preparing our snack. We appreciate that. You missed a great clip from Frozen. So you'll have to go back this week and you can watch the video on our website. And it was for you. But young people, your peers are going to be engaging in all sorts of sexual activities that they will say are exciting. And they're going to talk about them in terms of love. But let me tell you, this is not love. This is not the highest form of love. This is not the source of happiness. It is a source of momentary pleasure that comes at great cost. Godly love functions in spite of feelings for the recipient of the love. God does not have warm feelings for sinners, for rebels who are committing treason against him. But godly love, agape love, Christian love, is primarily concerned with the well-being of others, not your own feelings. And so godly love is a sacrificial life. Like in Frozen, Anna sacrificing herself for Elsa, godly love is self-giving. But unlike Anna and Elsa, there need not be sisterly or brotherly love undergirding godly love. Godly love functions when there is no affection, when there is no brotherly love to motivate it. This is what Jesus means when he says, love your enemies. Show this sacrificial, self-giving love to those for whom you have animosity. The equivalent in the movie would be if somehow Anna sacrificed herself to save the villain. Wouldn't that be an interesting Disney twist? And godly love results in action. For God so loved the world that he had great feelings about it and wrote wonderful poems about it. No. For God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus, the one and only Son, so loved the world that he came, that he lived, and that he died. Godly love is not just a feeling that we experience and then do nothing. Quite the opposite. Often, in spite of our feelings, godly love results in action for the benefit of others. This is what it means to live by the truth, to do the truth. It means to live out godly love in the light, so it might be seen what has been done through God. We are given life of the age to come by God in Christ. We live out that life of the age to come in the light of Christ, so the fallen world can see what God is doing in us, for us, and through us. Access to eternal life requires only entrusting oneself to Jesus. This is what it means when we say to believe in Jesus, to ask Jesus into your heart, to be born again. All of this vocabulary means to entrust yourself to Jesus. It means a surrender. And it only makes sense to entrust yourself to Jesus if you also believe the facts about who he is. The one and only Son of God who came to earth as a baby, lived sinlessly, died on the cross for your sin. If you don't believe those facts, there's nothing to entrust yourself to. Those facts are why we entrust ourselves to Jesus, but on our part, it is the simple act of entrusting ourselves that is required. Jesus did all of the hard work. Now, having eternal life, having the life of the age to come, leads to a lifestyle of self-giving love. Once you have that that life of the age to come, it is not the cause of our salvation, but it is the result of our salvation that we live a certain way. It is not the lifestyle that comes with entrusting yourself to Jesus is not the prerequisite for our salvation. Quite the contrary. It is the result of our salvation. It is the outpouring of the life of the age to come in our lives in the present. It is the demonstration. It is the natural result of having new life, of being born again. The new life of the age to come. It is the result, not the cause, but what a wonderful result it is. And if your lifestyle is not modeling or reflecting the age to come, then you need to re-examine if you have entrusted yourself to Jesus. Or if having entrusted yourself to Jesus at one point, you have used your right of being an autonomous person and taken your life back from him. Christmas then celebrates the giving of God's Son to the world. It's not about family love, although we often express family love at this time. It's not about brotherly love or friendship love, although often our friends are people we like to see at Christmas. It is not about romantic love, and it is certainly not about erotic or sexual love. Christmas is about divine self-giving love that is costly to the giver, but life-giving to the receiver. So we're a few days away from Christmas. I want you to ask yourself, do you believe these truths about Jesus? And I'm not assuming everybody here does. If you don't believe these truths about Jesus, why not? Because I am happy to discuss them with you. If you have doubts, if you have questions, few things bring me more joy than talking with skeptics or seekers about what is the truth about Jesus. I would love to talk with you about that. If you believe the facts, have you believed into Jesus? Have you entrusted yourself to Jesus in light of these facts? If not, why? What is in the way of, if you believe the facts, what is in the way of you entrusting yourself to them? Why won't you get on that plane? If you have entrusted yourself to Jesus, do the truth. If you believe in Jesus, if you trust him for your life and the life of the age to come, do the truth. Live out the truth. Interesting, Jesus says, I am the truth. Come into the light. This is how you celebrate the new life you have in Jesus. This is how you celebrate his coming to earth to die for your sins. And this is how you celebrate his resurrection, which conquered the darkness of the world. Christmas is about Jesus' arrival, about God giving his son. How can you live out this truth this week? We're like, what, 3 days from Christmas? How can you live out this truth with your family, whether they know Jesus or not? How can you live out this truth with your neighbors or your friends? How can you live out this truth with the people working in the stores that you're going to visit in the next 48 hours if you are a man? Ladies, you've already got all of your Christmas shopping done. I realize that. This should have been a month ago. But for those of us who are men, especially husbands, in the next 48 hours, we have some shopping to do. How can we live out this truth with the people that we see in stores and in the mall and driving there on the road? Anna gave herself sacrificially for her sister whom she loved. Most of us would probably die for a beloved family member, certainly our children, maybe a sibling. But at least we think we would, right? But then consider the dramatic contrast with Jesus, who gave himself for sinners. He died to save the villain, with whom there was no mutual brotherly love. Because that's Christmas. That's the life of the age to come. What can you give of yourself as part of your life of the age to come? Who is in your life for whom you can give sacrificially, not because you have friendship love or family love or deep affection for them, but because you don't? How can you give of yourself this week in honor of the giving of God's one and only Son for you? Because if you want to celebrate somebody's birthday and you want to do it in the way that they want it to be celebrated, it's Jesus' birthday. And that's the way he wants you to celebrate. Who can you give to of yourself sacrificially? Because you don't have affection for them. That is the best way to celebrate Christmas. Amen.